Some of you have asked, hey, what happened to all our balloons? Are people not coming to know the Lord anymore? Because for the last 2 months, we haven't been showing any balloons. And our tradition here is that when someone makes a first-time profession of faith, we float them a balloon. And then when they get baptized, we float them, usually, I think, a blue balloon. And it's not that people aren't getting saved. It's actually that apparently there was like a shortage of helium. And we were told we couldn't fill up our helium tank. We have a helium tank. And we were told we weren't going to be able to fill it up because there's a shortage of helium. I'd like to think that we're actually to blame for that. I have no facts to back that up, but that's what I believe. But anyway, apparently now you can get helium again. We get helium balloons, so we'll begin celebrating again, because I know you appreciate that and you pray for people, and we'll get right on top of that. Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're doing the walk through the Bible thing, and if this is your first Sunday here, since January 1st, we've been following this Read Through the Bible program. And then we've been preaching backwards, and our small groups have been going backwards, so that when we meet in small groups, we're looking back at passages that have been read in the previous week. And when we're preaching on Sunday, we're preaching backwards on something. And we usually pick something that's either difficult to understand, where we profit from taking a look at it together, or something that an understanding of which contributes particularly to our understanding of the gospel. Well, we have been reading the story of David and Bathsheba and the consequences as they worked out in David's life. Over the last week, I think this morning, our reading this morning is probably the last story that can be directly, or that is directly tied back into this giant mess that opens up in 2 Samuel 11. Now, we need to read these stories. We need to read them because we have a very human tendency to look at the Old Testament as a bunch of moralistic stories, you know, with role models that we're supposed to imitate. But then we discover, if we read the whole story, that that's not really the case. We did the story for Family Devotions a week ago. And it was hilarious to watch the reaction of my kids. Because, you know, my kids have been exposed to David through the flannelgraph, right? Like through stories in Sunday school. And they were here for that walk through the Bible thing. When we did this story, my son Max was actually mad. He was like, that's not right. David is the good guy. He said, David is the guy who killed Goliath. He said, and when the walk through the Bible guy was here, he said, Saul, no heart. David, whole heart. Solomon, half heart. He said, David's the whole heart guy. His whole heart was for Jesus. Yeah, that's because you didn't read the rest of the story, son. Right? You know, the story of Bathsheba bathing naked on the roof never makes it onto the flannelgraph board. And that's probably a good thing. Right? That'd start all kinds of other problems. But the point is, we do need to read these stories, because the Old Testament is not the story of good guys and bad guys. It's the story of bad guys who need Jesus. And David was one of those guys. David needed Jesus. So let me read to you this story from chapter 11. We'll divide it as we go. We'll talk together about sin and consequence. Then finally in chapter 12, we'll talk about grace. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So the first thing we see here about sin is that sin is nearest to hand when duty and calling have been set aside. In the spring of the year, when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. But Joab's not the king. David is the king. And so even as you read the story, you're supposed to ask the question, why did David send Joab? Why did David stay home in the time of the year when kings go out to battle? God told David, God gave David a message, a mission. David's job was to complete the conquest and possession of the land. This is the time when you go do that. David stayed home. David went on vacation. David took a break. David had some me time. How many of you know from your own personal experience or from observing the experience of your children that in the Christian life, if you are not swimming upstream, then you are floating backwards into disaster and ruin? The Christian life is a journey against constant headwinds. And if you think you can take a break for a season, you are a fool. I used to be a youth pastor, as a youth pastor for a number of years, and this is one of those stories that you just believe intrinsically. You don't have to be convinced. You don't have to submit to the authority of God's Word. You just believe this because you see it as a youth pastor. In May and in June, you got kids fired up for Jesus. They're loving Jesus. They're resisting temptations in the power of God's grace. And then they go away for the summer. You shut down your programs. They stay home and watch TV for 2 months and hang out with kids. And they don't even come back in September. What happened? How did you go from this to this in 2 months? Well, I took a break. Had some me time. How'd that go? And you think by doing this for six consecutive years through high school, some of my students took a long time to go through high school, you'd think that as an adult, you'd be too smart to repeat that pattern. But these same kids, if they make it at all into adulthood, they're the ones who, you know, it's summertime. Let's take a little break from church. Let's go to the cottage for 6 weeks and have me time. If you think you can go to the cottage for 6 weeks and not worship together, not take advantage of the means of grace that God thinks you need, you are a fool. When you stop doing what God told you to do, the devil shows up with some alternative suggestions. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. He walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Every sin story sounds an awful lot like original sin, doesn't it? Right? Eve saw that the fruit was good, able to make one wise. And Eve begins to wonder, why would God limit her by not allowing her to have this fruit? And all of a sudden, it doesn't look like there's anything to eat in Eden. Right? There's nothing good here. All the good stuff is on that tree over there. In my mind, whenever I imagine the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think it had pineapple on it. Right? Because that's how dumb we are. No matter all the good things that God's given us, all that looks good to us is the ugly fruit we're told we can't have it. Right? You know this with your kids. You got every toy in the universe downstairs, but the only toy that looks good is the one on TV that you don't have. Right? And you say, well, we can't have that. Well, I got nothing to play with. You got $800 worth of plastic junk from China in your room, man. Help me out. It's Sunday, right? Which means I had a whole day yesterday with my children. Extra illustration. But that's exactly what's going on with King David, right? He sees something he doesn't have. And if, you know, this is how sin works. If we're stupid, which we are, then we linger. You know, Martin Luther had a great saying. He said, it's not a sin for birds to fly over your hair, but it is a sin to let them make a nest in your hair. Right? It's not a sin to see a beautiful woman. It is a sin to put your elbows on the rooftop railing and linger. And then you start to feel discontent. We know David had multiple wives. Right? We know at least one of his wives was beautiful. We're told that. Abigail was beautiful and she was pleasant. That's the Bible says that. Not sure why that's funny. But that's what the Bible says. She was charming, she was pleasant, and she was beautiful. Now, Michal in the Bible, it comes off as a bit nasty. I will grant you that. But Abigail was downstairs. But all of a sudden, Abigail doesn't look so good. Abigail's showing some wear on the tires all of a sudden. And David lingers. The road to stupid has not changed. Distraction, discontent, desire, and self-deception. It's the same old road. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Somebody, who I don't know who this messenger was, but he took his life into his own hands. If you've read the story, one of the things you've figured out as you're doing your walk through the Bible thing, it's not a great job being the guy who brings a message to the king. Everybody who brings mail to David gets a head chopped up. Have you noticed that? Don't ever volunteer for that job. Here's a guy who takes his life into his hands, and he says, "Hey, David, I'm pretty sure that's Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam," which means if you've read your Bible, you know she's the granddaughter of Ahithophel, your prime minister. And she's the wife of one of your generals. Now would be a good time to look away. David heard the warnings, but he kept pressing through. The text tells us that Bathsheba tried to warn David off as well. We get that detail in verse 4, where it says that she had just finished her time of purification. That's an unpleasant detail. Why is that shared? It means that Bathsheba told David that she had just finished her period. That's why she was bathing in the roof. What that means is that David understands if Bathsheba gets pregnant, there is no way this can be blamed on Uriah. It's a huge risk. Multiple warning. Still he went on. The march towards sin always passes through multiple and obvious warnings. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. She conceived. She sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." What do we learn from that? We learn that sin cannot be hidden, especially by God's children. Right? The Bible's always telling us that. Adam and Eve tried to hide their sin. They tried to hide with the fig leaves. Didn't work out. Bible says again and again, the children of God will not be able to hide their sin. Now, they think they can. They always think they can. They think they can bury it in the backyard, but the ground itself vomits it out. Do you remember that? Cain kills his brother, buries him under something. God says, the ground itself cries out. Nature itself will work against you in the hiding of your sin. But the devil always will lie to you. The devil will always say, "No one will know. You're smart enough. I'll help you care, you know, bury the bodies." But that's a lie. The devil himself means to expose you. And that'd be bad enough. But the Bible says God himself means to expose you. No one is helping you hide your sin. You are fighting against nature, the devil, and God Almighty, and you will lose. Sin will be exposed. Sin comes to light, especially for the people of God. Listen to me, friends. If you're sinning right now, if you're persisting in a known sin, maybe you're cheating on your taxes, maybe you're doing jobs for cash, maybe you're watching pornography every night after your wife goes to bed, maybe you're cheating on your husband. Whatever you're doing, let me make you a promise. If you are a child of God, it will come out. It'll come out. Usually in spectacular fashion. The only hope you have is to confess that sin and repent. And God will be gracious. But if you persist and deny, if you cover it up, if you bury it, He will expose you. And you'll suffer ruin. God's children are never permitted to bury their sin. Verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." You know the story. Joab sends Uriah to David. Uriah comes to him. David asks, "How are things going at the front?" And then he says, "Why don't you go down to your house and wash your feet?" Right? Wash your feet. Maybe once you smell nice, your wife will be nice to you. Who knows? So Uriah departed from the king's house. Some food went there. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He didn't go down to his own house. So they told David, they said, Uriah didn't go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Why didn't you go home to your house?" And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. See, they're all out doing the thing you're supposed to do, David. Pressing the Lord's concerns. My Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, well, wait here today as well. Tomorrow I'll let you go. So Uriah stays. David tries to get him drunk. In the morning, he discovers he still didn't go down to his house. Verse 14. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab. He sends it by the hand of Uriah. He writes in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and then retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and they fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messengers, saying, when you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king wrath rises, if he starts to draw his sword, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went, came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead as well. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing bother you, for the sword devours as well, one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And from this sad tale, we learn that sin multiplies. There is never one sin. You never have one mouse in your house. And you never have one sin in your life. Think of how many of the Ten Commandments David broke in these 26 verses. We actually played this game at Family Devotions the other day. I asked the kids, tell me all the commandments that David broke. Right? Oh, it started with commandment number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. David was doing some serious coveting. But David didn't stop at coveting. David also broke the seventh commandment. He committed adultery. Then after he committed adultery, he needed to break the ninth commandment, bear false testimony against your neighbor. He lied. He tried to pawn off his love child on Uriah, a man who was acting honorably in the king's concern. When that didn't work, he had to break the sixth commandment. He had to kill Uriah, commit murder. Through it all, he broke the third commandment. He blasphemed the name of the Lord among the nations. That's a lot of sin in one story. But that's how sin works. One sin invites another until you're so deep into it that there is no way out. Sin is ruthless. It promises us pleasure, but it never tells us the cost. Gives you 10 minutes of ecstasy, and in return, it takes everything you have. Sin makes fools of us all. Verse 27, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife. She bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so lastly, we notice that sin ultimately puts us in conflict with God. David knew that he was in conflict with Uriah. David knew that he was going to be in conflict with Ahithophel. He knew that he was creating conflict with Joab. But David thought he could manage all that, and he seems to have forgotten that in the end of the day, he was in conflict with God Almighty. God is always the most wronged party. God is Father to every victim. And the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Hey, Uriah can be killed. Ahithophel can be fired and replaced. Joab can be placated. But it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God begins to move to bring David back into alignment. And with that, we begin to meet the issue of consequence. And the consequences of this act take up the bulk of the narrative as we begin to move forward through to the end of 2 Samuel. We'll trace out as many as time permits. The first two consequences we meet at the conclusion of Nathan's speech in chapter 12. Look at verse 14. This is what Nathan says. Remember, Nathan comes. He tells this story that opens David's eyes to understand his own sin. This is what he says in verse 14. "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." So we see two consequences there. Number one, God is blasphemed and the child dies. Now both of these are tragic consequences, but we tend to register more with the second than the first. We tend not to understand the significance and the seriousness of demoting God in the eyes of other people. We tend to forget that what many people know about God comes fairly or unfairly from observing us. We tend to forget that what people think about God determines their eternal destiny. And we tend to forget that there are worse things than physical death. And when we cause people to demote God, to discount God, or to disbelieve in God, we do far worse than kill them. We consign them to an eternity of darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better for you if you jumped into the abyss with a millstone around your neck. Right? Do you understand that when you cause people to demote or disbelieve in God, it'd be better for you to jump into the abyss with a millstone around your neck than face the wrath of God for that. It's serious business. And that is what happens to people when we de-God God in their lives. The Bible says that the universe is set up with God at the center, in the same way that the solar system is set up with the sun at the center. The sun is so massive, it has so much gravity, that multiple planets can revolve around the sun. Now, all those planets, they're different sizes. They have different orbits. Some of the orbits are even a different shape. But what they all have in common is the same center of gravity. And if they didn't, if any of these planets took a different center of gravity, they would eventually collide with other planets. The solar system would become a minefield and a battle zone. They would eventually collide with one another, and they would also eventually collide with the sun and be consumed. The Bible says that's what happens to people when you de-God God in their lives. That's what happens to people when you shrink the gravity of God in people's lives. Something else becomes the center of gravity, which sets them inevitably on a collision course with other people and eventually with the gravity of God, with the holiness of God. And that is why what David did had such tremendous consequences, because in the eyes of so many people, David represented God. And when David did what David did, he de-godded God in many people's eyes. And he set them on a collision course of ruin. It's an awful thing to blaspheme the name of God. And the consequences of doing that reach so much further than we can see. Now, because God wanted to limit the consequence of his name being blasphemed, the Bible says that he caused David's child to die. God knew that if David's house was allowed to prosper by this sin, then the holiness of God would be further defamed in the eyes of the people. People would say, well, if the man of God did this, and God still prospered his house, then either God is not powerful, God is not holy, or God is not there. So God made it clear that His people cannot be blessed in their sin. God acted to preserve His name and His gravity in the minds of men and women. See, when we sin as God's people, we make ourselves the enemy of God's name, and God will act to preserve His gravity. Have you ever noticed that? You ever notice how God never lets, particularly His public representatives, destroy the gravity of His name? One of the things I've observed over the course of my life, you know, I lived through, do you remember 1987? Now, if you're around 40 or older, and I said, do you remember what happened to the public representatives of God in 1987? You know exactly what I'm talking about. That was the year of the fall. That was the year when televangelists were exposed. Remember that? Jimmy Baker. Swagger. Just one after the other. They fell. Why is that? Why does that happen? I've lived through the second kind of rash of that. It's like the sword of God's gravity ran through His house and came back for another turn. With Ted Haggard a couple years ago, right? Think of in the last couple of years the number of so-called evangelical heavyweights who've been exposed. What's going on? The more you represent God publicly, the less likely it is you will ever get away with anything. The less likely you'll ever be allowed to sin in secret and prosper in it. Every pastor who's tried it has been horribly exposed. God, the devil, and CNN all work together to make sure everybody knows what you did. Exposing the sin of God's servants is actually the only cause in the universe that brings God, the devil, and CNN onto the same team. You will not get away with it. You will not prosper in it. Consequence and justice will be visited upon you if you attempt to hide it or bury it or deny it. You never want to get between God and the honor of His name. Third thing we see is that David lost his moral authority in the home. It wasn't just one son of David's that died. We tend to focus on that. But you know, if you read the rest of the story, it wasn't just one son of David that died. It was three, wasn't it? One son died here. And then what happened is David felt so embarrassed and so exposed. And so, when you read the following chapters after this, don't you just get the sense that David's a defeated man? People are throwing rocks at him on the side of the road as he's leaving Jerusalem. When his son Absalom leads an insurrection, a civil war, he doesn't even want to fight. He just leaves the city. As he's leaving, people are throwing rocks at him. And his mighty men are like, hey, do you want us to go kill those guys? And David's like, no, I'm a loser, man. You should throw rocks at me too. He's a beaten man. He's lost his moral authority in the home. His son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. And then Tamar's brother, Absalom, murders Amnon because David lacked the moral authority to punish Amnon. David's like, well, what am I going to say? Don't rape people? That's who I am. That's what I did. How am I going to say to Amnon, you know, rape is a pretty serious issue? And David's going to be like, yeah, I was just talking about that with your wife. David doesn't feel like he can deal with it. So he doesn't. So his son Absalom deals with it. Now what's David going to say? Don't murder? Yeah, I was just talking about that with Uriah. It is a problem, isn't it? So David does nothing. And his house falls into ruin. Two sons dead quick. One son becomes a murderer. And you know how the story goes. He eventually is killed too. One daughter raped. The butcher's bill for David's sin was a lot higher than he ever imagined. Fourth thing we see, David lost credibility with his senior advisors. We see that right off the bat in chapter 11. David was losing credibility with his army chief of staff, Joab. You got to read this carefully. David had suggested a plan to Joab to get rid of Uriah, right? David's first plan was bring Uriah home. He'll sleep with his wife. We'll pawn the kid off on Uriah. No problem. Nobody's the worse for wear. Uriah wouldn't go. So he gets him drunk. Still wouldn't go. So he's like, we got to get rid of Uriah. He's panicked, right? Uriah's leaving tomorrow. Writes a quick note to Joab. He says, listen, here's what we do. You charge the enemy. Everybody pulls back. But Uriah's dead. Joab immediately recognized this plan is galactically stupid. You know, that's going to be pretty obvious. If you're doing it's like square dancing, right? If everybody goes forward and then everybody runs back, but Uriah, and Uriah's like, what? Everybody's going to know. I think that was coordinated. So Joab actually improves the plan. He makes it far more costly, but far less obvious. Joab says, what we're going to do is I'm going to send a whole troop under Uriah's care to a heavily fortified part of the city wall. They're all going to die. Far bloodier, but far more effective. But Joab is ticked. He's lost a lot of good men to cover up David's stupid sin. So he sends a coded rebuke back. Now, we tend to miss it because we don't read our Bibles very well. It's a Bible code. He tells the messenger. He says, you're going to tell David what's happened. David's going to be mad because a lot of people just died. David only wanted one guy to die. David's going to be ticked. But then you say this, just before he pulls out his sword and cuts off your head, you say this, who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall? Remember that story? We missed that story. We read that a little while ago. Abimelech attacked a city with a tower. Do you remember that? He got too close to the tower, and a woman in the top of the tower dropped a big stone on his head so that he almost died. He didn't want to go down in infamy as the idiot who got killed by a woman with a stone, so he asks one of his soldiers to kill him. Joab is sending David a coded message. He's saying, you got a little too close to the wall there, son, and you got killed by a woman. Get your head out of your butt and start acting like a king. In chapter 16, we see David losing control of his prime minister, Ahithophel. Ahithophel's the grandfather of Bathsheba. He's David's senior advisor. The Bible says that his word was like the oracle of God. Everybody did what he said. You should not rape that person's granddaughter. And Ahithophel turned on David and began to give counsel to Absalom in the civil war. He betrays David. He tells Absalom to rape his father's concubines in order to supplant him as king. He says, whoever sleeps with the king's wife is the king. Or so Ahithophel's revenge-fueled advice goes. David never meant to hurt those women. But in the end, they paid for his sin. And how many wives in this room know that story very well? Fifthly, David's ability to govern suffered serious injury. When you lose credibility with your senior advisors and when your own house is in complete chaos, it becomes very difficult to govern other people. By the way, that's the reason why pastors and elders who are caught in adultery generally have to leave their positions, sometimes forever. It isn't that adultery is the unforgivable sin. It is that there are certain sins whose consequences are so far-reaching and the effect of which is so personally devastating that you simply no longer have the credibility to lead other people. It's a credibility issue. It's not a forgiveness issue. This is not about forgiveness. God forgave David. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. And yet, the consequences went on. One of the things people don't tell us anymore is that there is a difference between forgiveness and consequence. See, we're the cheap grace generation. We're the generation who somehow managed to pick up the idea that you can sin all you like because God's super gracious, right? All you got to do, you do whatever you need to do. At night, you get down on your knees and you say, "Oh, God, have mercy on me because of Jesus. Amen. Woo! Dodged a bullet. Let's do it all again tomorrow because God's a fool, right? And grace is cheap." Now maybe you old people are offended by that. I can tell you, that's what we managed to pick up out of youth ministry in the 80s. And we're living it out now. Nobody told us that there's a difference between forgiveness and consequence. We're finding that out right now on our own. See, God will forgive you. God will wipe your heavenly slate clean by the blood of Jesus if you've truly repented. By the way, the Bible does say there is a repentance that's simply this being sorry for consequence. Like, "I'm sorry I got caught." The Bible says that's the repentance that leads to death. But there is real repentance. There is. And there's real forgiveness. Praise God. God will wipe your slate clean. But that doesn't mean He'll rewire the moral world here on earth so that you don't face predictable consequences for your stupid actions. Now, David did not lose the kingdom. He actually died as a king years later. But he did lose effectiveness as a leader. He lost credibility. And it cost him a civil war and many years of political turmoil. Lastly, and in conclusion, let's talk about grace. You know, as hard as this story is to read, as truthful as this story is about sin and consequence, in the end, this is a story about grace. The grace of God is all over these pages. We see it first in 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Look at that. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." God did not let David remain in his sin. He sent confrontation. How many of you know that confrontation and conviction is a grace of God? Most of us put that on the bad side. We're like, "Oh, that's the part about God I don't like." We would only think that if we had lost all understanding of how awful sin is. The longer you stay in sin, the more of your soul it destroys. Do you know that? Confrontation and rebuke is a gift from God. You want to waste your whole life in sin? Do you want to wake up one day at 60 and realize this sin in your life has cost you everything? It cost you your marriage. Your kids hate you. None of your grandchildren are walking with Jesus. You want to wake up to that at 60? Or at 27? You know, sometimes people come to church and like, "Man, you know, you're reading all the like sin parts of the Bible and the holiness part of the Bible, and I went home feeling bad." Praise the Lord, man! You went home at 27 feeling bad. I go home, and when you tell me that, I go home and I'm like, "Yeah! That's the whole point, man!" The whole point of preaching is to make you go home feeling bad. Did you know that? The job of the preacher is to make God look good and make us look bad so that none of us trust in ourselves for the way of salvation. You're supposed to leave here going, "Woe is me. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's the point. If you don't go home feeling like that, then you get a new pastor. Conviction and confrontation is a grace. Remember, faithful are the wounds of a friend? Isn't that what the Bible says? God sent Nathan. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Boy, I know this story well. Not because it's written in my Bible, because it's written in my heart. He's a younger son. He was a son. He was a son of the Father. I don't think this is a story, you know, about how lost people get saved. I think this is a story about how saved people wander. He was a son of the Father. He was a jerk. In his adolescence, he became a selfish, narcissistic, lustful, greedy jerk. And he says to his dad, "I want my inheritance now. Sell something. Give me some money. I want to live it up. You know, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." His father gives him the money. He goes off. He spends it like the jerk that he is. He loses it all. Loose living. He ends up face down in the slop. feeding slop to pigs and wishing he could eat it. But the greatest verse in this story is Luke 15:17. But it says, but then he came to himself. God opened his eyes in the slop. And all of a sudden he realized what a jerk he was. All of a sudden he could see his own sin and stupidity. And he repented, turned around, and started making his way home. Have you ever known that grace? I have. David has. Repentance is a gift. And if you don't know that, you've never had it. God gave David grace in the rebuke and in the eye-opening confrontation with Nathan. And David confessed his sin and God forgave him. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. God forgave David. Can you remember what that feels like? Can you remember when God finally opened your eyes to see your own sin? You finally hated it. You finally humbled yourself and admitted to God, you can't make decisions anymore based on your own inclination, based on your own justifications. God has to be God. And you repented in that grace and God whispered into your ear, I forgive you. You remember what that feels like? I can remember that. There's freedom in that place. There's joy unspeakable. And David says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. David wrote those words. Those are good words. God knows who we are. And when we repent and confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. Third thing we see here is that God saved David's son. David's baby, the baby that was born out of this sin, was born sick. And it got sicker and sicker. And then it died. And David arose from his face where he'd been fasting for his son. It says that he got dressed, he cleaned himself up. The first thing he did is he went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. He worshipped because God was good. And his little baby was now in the presence of his Creator. He was at peace. And when people asked why David worshipped now that the child was dead, he replied this. Verses 22 to 23. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child will live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David said, you know what? He's in a better place, and he's with a better father. The chastisement of God is never the last word. There's always joy in the morning for those who know God's grace. Fourthly and lastly, God reaffirmed his promise to David. Back in 2 Samuel 7, back before Bathsheba and this whole ugly mess, God had made David a promise about salvation. He had said in 2 Samuel 7:12-14, he said, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. God had promised David that the longed-for Messiah would come from his body. Think about that. One of David's descendants. The Hebrew is a little more graphic than, you know, we're comfortable with. It actually says one of David's seed. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint,
at sperma. You don't actually have to have been to seminary to understand what he's saying here. One of his seed would build the eternal house of God. One of his seed would be God's own son. Now that's a big promise. That is the promise in the Old Testament. And David wonders now, on the other side of Bathsheba and Uriah, on the other side of adultery and murder, has God changed his mind? Can anything good come through a body that has done this much evil? David wonders whether the anger of God against sin will cancel out God's promise of salvation. In 2 Samuel 12, 24 says this: Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife. He went into her. He lay with her. So she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. Now, the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. You see what God's saying? He is saying that there is no sin greater than the promise of God. That's the point of this story. David is not the good guy. Okay? David is just one more bad guy who needs Jesus. And this says Jesus will come. He will come. And he will bear in his body on the cross all our sins, even the sins of adultery and murder. He will pay for them in his body on the cross. The promise of God for salvation is stronger than the sin of men. And to those who live on the other side of that promise, it is no less powerful and wonderful. There is no sin in your life that is stronger than the promise of God to save in Jesus Christ. Not murder. Not abortion. Not adultery. Not homosexuality. Not blasphemy. There is no sin in your body that is greater than the promise of God to save through the body of Jesus Christ. And this story tells the truth about sin. Tells the truth about consequence. And it tells the word about grace. And God's grace in Jesus Christ is greater than all our sin. Do you remember we used to sing that song? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. God's grace in Jesus Christ is greater than all our sin. And in that grace, He makes all things new. Jody, will you come and lead us in an appropriate response?
We stand together. Together.
It's because when I was in seminary, it was very self-directed. You know, that we could learn whatever we wanted to learn. You know, we'd take whatever theology courses appealed to us. And I don't even know if they offered that course. And so I didn't think I needed to know what our grandparents thought about stuff. You know, who cares, right? Those are old people. They probably made all kinds of crazy things. And so who knows? Who cares? I'm going to do my own thing. Well, now that I've made more mistakes than I can count, I'm all of a sudden very curious about what our grandparents believed. I've been reading it, one section that I love. I mean, it's all great, but there's one section that just feels written on my heart. It says that in God's sovereignty, He will sometimes allow truly converted children, His own children, to wander away into extended seasons of sin and folly, to humble them. But if they're truly His children, He will open their eyes and bring them back to Himself. We just read that story. You know, maybe David thought he had it all together. Maybe he was so impressed with his prowess, his wisdom, his governing abilities, he forgot where it all came from. At the end of the story, he was a humble man. Maybe that you're hearing this story and that's you. Well, my advice to you is to get there quicker than David did. The longer sin lives in your heart, the more sin it will gather to itself. It'll never be over until you're exposed in a giant cacophony of awful. So confess it. Get it out. After the service, as I said, I have to go. But Pastor Bill will be here. The elders make their way to the front as well. And if you're a true believer, but you realize this morning God opened your eyes, and you realize He has let you wander into sin and ruin to humble you, but now He's opened your eyes. Now you need to repent and make your way home. You need to stop lying. You need to stop covering. You need to repent and make your way home. Then come and do that. Now, let me give some guidelines for that. I don't think that you need to confess all the details of your sin to Pastor Bill or to one of the elders. It's interesting when you read David's sins or his prayers of confession in the Psalms. Against you only have I sinned. Meaning, God is always the most wrong party. God is the one you have to confess all the details to. Then you need to confess to the people who have been the human victims of your sin. I would imagine David spent some time on his knees confessing to Abigail. But you do need to confess sin by category to other people in the body. The scriptures say that. I didn't make that up. It's in James 5. Okay. We don't have a confession booth, but we believe in confession. So if that's your story, come, just be honest about it. Use words. You know, don't self-justify. And if you're hearing that, you're saying, well, that would ruin my pride, then you're not ready. You need to deal with that. You need to confess that pride. That's the whole point. That's why God let this happen in your life. To heal you of that pride. And then maybe you're hearing this message and you're like, I don't think I'm a believer at all. I'm convicted that I've got something other than God as the center of my universe. By the way, that's when we use the phrase invite Jesus in your heart. We're not saying that Jesus is going to open the door of your heart and sit in there and have a little table and he's going to wear a hat. That's what you think when you're six. Okay, you're not six. Do you know what it means when we say invite Jesus in the heart? It's saying put Jesus back at the center of your solar system. He's got to be the largest force of gravity in your life. Everything's got to spin around Him. So when we come in, we confess, we repent, we're saying, God, I acknowledge something other than Jesus has been the sun in my solar system. My pride, my job, my wife, my kids, myself. I confess it all. I confess that having something else at the center of my life has made me run into other people and run into you. I confess. When we talk about taking the lordship of Jesus, all we're saying is put Him at the center. Make Him the biggest force of gravity in your life. That's what it means to be saved. So, Pastor Bill, the elders will be up here. That's the appropriate response. And if God's opened your heart, if God's stirred your heart, if He's opened your eyes to do those things, there'll be people here who can track that with you. Let me pray for you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance to shine upon you, to be gracious unto you, and to give you peace. Amen. Go in peace. As you leave, I want to tell you two quick things. If you're visiting with us, if this is your first or second visit, I'd encourage you to meet with us in Guest Central. We've got a present for you, a gift for you. And if you're intending to meet us down at the branch plant to help launch us off, just be quiet at your entry, because by the time you get there, we'll probably be into it. All right? God bless. See you later.